head now to here, we can look up Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, if you want to follow along or whichever. Give him a second to get down the stairs. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought up the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Amen. Get all my toys.
Thank you, Gary. Well, Genesis is called the Book of Beginnings, and there's really quite a large list of first things you'll find in Genesis. You get the origin of time, space, and matter. You get the origin of the human race. You get the origin of government and a lot of other things. But right here in this little passage that we just read, we get three firsts. We had marriage prior to chapter 4, but at chapter 4 we have family, the first family. And we also have the first religious conflict, which just like families, there's been a lot of those too in this world. But we also have the first murder. Now, we understand that both Cain and Abel were instructed previously how they should offer things to God. And Cain had his idea, and he made his offering based on what he thought he could do. And God kindly told him that wasn't acceptable, but that he had an opportunity to make those things right. He could worship God God's way. After all, how else can you worship God if it's not His way? It's not what pleases us, it's what pleases Him. We are tempted sometimes to get into arguments of style about worship. And if we don't watch out, we're really talking about our musical preferences and some of our other ideas. And we have to accept the fact that within certain parameters, there are different styles of people. Some people are going to be very quiet in their worship. Some people be more demonstrative, more outward showing it, and styles of music and so forth. Well, boy, I'm getting off that subject right now. But the fact is that Cain thought he could offer his own way of worship. God did not accept it. And God was patient with him, gave an opportunity to fix the problem and go forward, and everything would be fine. But that's not the way it was going to be. In his pride, in his self-will, and his arrogance, he started to reveal the fact that he was of his father, the devil. Now, I'm borrowing that from 1 John 3 ahead of time. There are some terrible teachers in this world who claim that Cain is an actual physical child of the devil, and have gone into a long and awful discussion that is very racially slanted and just terrible teaching. We are not referring to a physical seed of Satan. We're referring to a spiritual seed of Satan. Both Cain and Abel are the children of Adam and Eve. We've got to get that straight. But right within the same family, you can have people who are so utterly different in their values, so utterly different in the basis of their thinking and the actions. And we see here that Abel is the one that leans towards God's way, and Cain did not. So after God reasoned with Cain, Cain went and talked to his brother. I'll fill in the gap here. I'll use a little liberty and say that Abel probably encouraged his brother just to do the right thing, and he would even assist him. You know, in order to get the right thing to offer, I'm sure they could barter, they could swap, they could work something out. But Cain lured his brother somewhere and murdered him instead. Buried him and thought he covered it up. Now, when I say that Cain revealed that he was of his father, the devil, you understand from John 8 that Satan is called a liar and a murderer. Two things he does. He lied to Eve. And then he assisted in murdering the whole human race with that terrible deception. And we could elaborate on and on about Satan, but we see the pattern here for Cain, that he also is a liar and a murderer. He lied to his brother and was able to take advantage of him and then murder him. He also lied to himself because he had the notion that he could somehow hate his brother and still love God. It's another glaring error. How can you say that you love God whom you cannot see and then hate your brother whom you can see? The obvious rhetorical question is a great contradiction. If we love God, we shall love those who are made in His image. And we should especially love those who are born again by His Spirit. So love to the brethren is a strong teaching that we gain from this passage with the help of the teaching of 1 John. But he also lied to God. God threw out the question, where's your brother? Not that God didn't know, but he wanted to see Cain admit or confess fault. Instead, he says, how would I know? So he's trying to tell God that he doesn't know. Lying to God, that's pretty amazing as far as demonstrating unbelief. He's going to worship God, and he doesn't even believe in God enough to think that he is omnipresent and omniscient. Everywhere and knowing all things. So you can't know a God, you can't worship a God that you're of whom you're ignorant. Ignorance of God just destroys worship. You can't trust a God that you don't know. And so ignorance is another problem here. He's just imitating. He's playing a religious game. But he throws out a very sarcastic statement. Very irreverent. Am I my brother's keeper? And no fear of God in that tone, is there? But through that statement, we get what's called an antithesis. Sorry, I put a $5 word in the notes there. Antithesis. Antithesis. It means something which is contrasting something else. Something which is opposite of something else. Just be glad I didn't put the whole dictionary definition in the notes, because it also said something which is in juxtaposition of something else. Sometimes it gets worse. But the idea is that whereas Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now let's just take a peek over there at 1 John 3, just a moment. 1 John chapter 3. And starting with verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So there you have it. Cain is brought in as evidence. A liar and a murderer is the example of what we absolutely should not be. An attempt to worship God without a heart that is filled with God's love. Now, you know we love God because he first loved us. We also need to love the brethren because he first loved us and loved them. So you're not manufacturing some kind of a love here, folks. We're distributors, not manufacturers. And if you have been given the love of God and it's shed abroad in your heart, your cup ought to overflow and it ought to come out, especially to the household of faith, but even to other people. And of course, we're warned of not being superficial, that this love is not just talk. Hello, brother. You know, kind of talk through our teeth. But in actual deeds and in truth. Now, that doesn't preclude words. I might say verse 18 could be understood. My little children, let us not love in mere words only, but in deed and in truth. I think words are important. And it's not good enough. Like the old farmer told his wife, I told you I loved you when I married you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That doesn't fly. No, we do need to express that love. And also in showing love, there's other ways to use it with words, which is really where I'm headed today. A few weeks ago, we had a subject on the word fellowship. Fellowship, also translated communion. And we were in 1 John a lot for that one. And the idea of this fellowship is not merely getting along and talking and drinking a little coffee or tea and having a donut and just having a, you know, we talk about a fellowship hall and usually it's a place where we eat or play games. But this word fellowship is deeper than that. And think about it when we translate it into the word communion. That's getting serious. People who misuse communion can find themselves sick or even not alive. If we take it lightly, we take it without discernment. Communion is based on the fact that we all share the same thing in common. It's not our love of the Packers, not our love of Wisconsin, not our love of certain kinds of food or styles of things. It's because we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and we're born again by His Spirit. Thank you. And that communion, which is also called fellowship, is a partnership. And we have a working relationship together in the ministry. I'm not just your hired gun. I'm not just the guy you pay so that all week I can be preaching and teaching and studying and reaching out to people and having services and Bible studies. I'm here to organize and empower a whole troop of us to share the Word of God and shine as lights in this world, holding forth the Word of truth. So, in the spirit of that, in the idea of fellowship, we have some other words to get our attention today from the New Testament. Now, I took the time to do this a little more of a challenge for me, because the words I'm offering you, I carefully filtered out the references that apply to those who are pastor teachers and evangelists and missionaries, prophets, whatever you will have. The specially gifted and called, they get to teach and exhort and admonish and edify. But I selected the passages which specifically mention that all of us are to do this. So, fasten your seatbelts. Put down your scoop shovels. Don't send this to anybody else. This is just for you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. As I've done in the past, I put the Strong's reference numbers. You might want to take a Strong's concordance or a good Bible dictionary that uses Strong's numbering system, and do your own word study. You can look up more things than what I've listed here. But I've offered us four words that are going to encourage us how to minister to each other, to take on our responsibility as well as privilege. And of course, some of these words are translated into some different words, so actually there's more than four, but I didn't want to scare you. Now, the first one was the hardest one for me to bring to you, because this word teach, which means to give instruction, it's used a whole lot for the pastors and the evangelists and the missionaries and the specially gifted and the specially called. And I had to make sure I skipped all those for today. You can look them all up and use them on me if you want. But this is, these two stood out as being common for all of us. Okay, it's not a difficult word to define, to give instruction. But let's see two uses of it in the New Testament that talk about all of us having a way to do this. The first one is Colossians 3:16. I would like to go there. This verse actually is used twice today. Colossians 3:16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Okay, if I look at this in a proper context, it's talking about worship and praise. It's talking about singing and things in which we would mutually share together. Whether we read scripture out loud together, well, we don't get too many unison readings, do we? But somebody else might be asked to do a scripture reading. Gary often does them for us. But the idea of quoting scripture, even singing scripture, in a context, in a spirit of worship, that is a way of teaching one another. It's also a way of admonishing one another. We haven't gotten to that word yet, but you'll make mental note of it. Admonishing is also a descriptive word here. And when we worship God, and I say scripturally, and that's why we try to sing songs that have content. We try to sing right from the Bible. We try to make sure our songs make sense and teach us something about God. And then also encourage us, inspire us, hopefully, to worship and love and trust and serve Him and make Him known to others. And we can do that in the worship service. The songs, folks, are not just fillers. They're not just spacers where we put between the offering and the preaching. They're an active part of the worship. This is something you do by coming here with other believers that you can't do when you stay home and just read a good book or watch a DVD or listen to the radio or a TV ministry. And I thank God for all ministries that reach shut-ins and that we can use at home as a supplement to the face-to-face worship and service of God as a local church. Thank you for that, amen. We need to multiply that one. We need each other. There is power in this. When you take the time to come here and you sing the truth about Jesus, when you sing the praises of God, you are encouraging everyone next to you, and hopefully they're encouraging you. And quite frankly, even if you don't hit the right note, you still can encourage one another. No excuses about that. Now, the other passage is in Hebrews 5. Now, why? Well, whereas I have avoided those that are addressed to the spiritually gifted and called in a unique way, such as pastor, teachers, or evangelists, this one here does have a qualification, but it's not one that's supposed to be out of our reach. It's still for all of us. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Now, Paul is getting into some strong symbolism here, some typology, we call it, going back into the Old Testament and bringing up a character like Melchizedek and comparing him to Christ. And, you know, this is getting a little deep. And Paul says, "Well, a whole lot more I'd like to say about this, but the problem is you're not able to take it." And in verse 11, he says something that I find a little convicting. He says, "You are dull of hearing." You know, I've heard about the dull preacher, but now I want to hear about the dull listener. the person who is just, it's just like their ears are clogged up with too much wax. They're bogged down and they're so uninterested in the things of the Lord that it doesn't matter what you're preaching up here. It's all blah, 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 men. And Paul says, you aren't sensitive. You don't have your ears dug out and your hearts aren't hungry enough. And he says now in verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat or solid food belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now this book is addressed specifically to the Hebrew Christians. Doubtless it could be useful to a non-Christian Hebrew who might gain the knowledge about Christ that way. But it is also for the use of non-Jewish believers. But think of the advantage a converted Jew had. He had so much foundation laid in the basics of God, who he is. He didn't have to worry about idolatry. He understood the basic precepts of the law and the basic history and the stories, the biographies. He had all that knowledge. And when he stayed, there's all these pieces to a puzzle that can be put together by the Spirit of God. And they can have so much to offer others who don't have that background. And it was Jewish believers that God was using at the beginning to great advantage to reach Gentiles. The odd thing is, it's now Gentiles going back and reaching the Jewish people. Some of them, many of them, don't even know their Bibles enough. And it's awkward, but going back and instructing them about the things that are their basis. At the time when you ought to be teachers, there should have been a common factor in which these people could instruct others over the basic, call it the milk of the word. Now, the milk of the word isn't just how to get saved. If you want to know what the milk is, you can read it there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And basically, any good elemental theology class, any introduction to Bible doctrine class would have all these doctrines implied in verse 2. That's all still milk. Boy, if somebody walks up and can teach you a lot of doctrine, you think, man, they know the meat of the word. Not necessarily. That's called milk, according to Paul. The meat, the solid food, is for those who are mature, who have discernment, who have been exercised, we're told. They've been exercised. They're of full age. Their senses have been exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a lot of scripture, folks, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible that we need to learn from it and go beyond just surface words and get the whole spirit of it. Now, it's going to be hard for me to illustrate that because that could take a while. But I think in the context also of what's being said here in Hebrews 5 is to get back there and use that other three-fourths of our Bible that often doesn't get used, called the Old Testament, and go back there, the scriptures that Paul said, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He wasn't waving the New Testament up in the air when he said that. Genesis through Malachi is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To go back and find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, to see Him in the sacrifices and festivals, to see Him through people like Moses in their life, or David, to be able to rightly interpret the Psalms. Well, that's a big one. A lot of people just, they just see the first layer of use of Psalms, and they don't see Christ, who dominates the Psalms. That's why Colossians 3:16 calls Psalms the Word of Christ. And this is getting skillful and useful. This is for mature people. This is what all believers should be doing, is getting a mature use, a mature handle of the entire Bible, and to be able to speak Jesus. Good old Philip was taken by the Holy Spirit and said, go see that guy on the chariot there. He's from Ethiopia. You go talk to him. And that man was reading out of the book of Isaiah. And that man did not understand what he was reading. As a matter of fact, he said, how can I understand except some man explain it to me? So Philip began at the same place. You can read this in Acts 8. He began at that same passage in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. Now folks, any soul winner ought to be able to do that. So we have the opportunity to teach through worship and praise. We also need to mature ourselves and become meat eaters, eaters of solid food, and get our whole Bible well digested so we can preach Jesus to people. And we get all tied up in the do's and the don'ts, and the stories, and the long names, and you know, there's a lot of things that could be difficult. If it was easy, everybody'd be doing it, right? But there are wonderful resources that we have that can help us glean. We start by surveying the Old Testament. Then we get deeper and deeper, like peeling the onion, you know, going down into the layers. But the goal is to see Jesus. It's all the Word of Christ. It's the record that God gave of His Son, 1 John 5:10. And then we can teach. We all will have something we can teach someone else. Well, let's get to the word exhort. You only saw a short definition. You thought you'd be off the hook easy on that first word. But that one required some further explanation. Now, the word exhort, it literally means to call a person to come to your side and join you. The idea is that you are walking somewhere, you're going somewhere, and you're inviting people to come along with you. It's a call to go on a straight path and go forward. Because Christians often are wobbling. They're off chasing bunny rabbits. They're off snoozing. They're off pursuing other interests and have other agendas. And a Christian who's focused and spiritually filled is saying, hey, wake up, join me. Come on, let's go this way. Now, the thing that's difficult here is that you can't do that unless you are an example to follow. This isn't go follow the Lord, it's come follow the Lord, right? Okay. So, another thing about this word that's difficult is that it's translated into so many other English words. Perhaps it's only the King James Version that uses the word beseech. Other Bibles would use implore or urge. Then there's the word entreat. And then there's the word comfort. I wanted to make this a second word, and then I found out, actually, it comes up under the same word here. Isn't this amazing? That in comforting someone, I'm calling them to join me. Which means that I can't comfort them unless I know how to comfort myself. And I can't comfort myself unless perhaps I've already been comforted. And of course, to explain that further, I have to tell you, the Lord, of course, comforts you. And He does that through the Scriptures. But He also comforts you by having some other Christian has already called you. Now, I don't know where you're at on your spiritual journey. But I'll venture to say that sometime in your life, some Christian has encouraged you. That's another word you can use too, by the way, encourage. Someone has come along and said, hey, try this. Hey, join me. Let's go here. Let's do that. Let's do this. The courage to say, let's go. And I'll lead the way. You know, in business and in industry, they have a thing called job shadowing. Somebody learns a job by following another person who knows how to do it. And they pick up all kinds of things by watching, and they can ask questions as they go along. That's what we need in the Lord's work, is job shadowing. Something you can do, invite somebody else to join you and nurture them, mentor them. Okay, I'm not going to take us to turn to Acts 14, but what an example. In Acts 14, Paul had a whole region, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, I can't remember all the towns there. But he was ill-treated in one town, and they stoned him and thought he was dead. And some people actually believe, from reading other scriptures, that Paul possibly did die and was brought back from the dead. I'm not going to argue and fight for that. I'm not going to give my life for that idea. But he might have actually died and be brought back. But in either case, he sure looked dead. And he didn't look pretty when he got up. If you know anything about how they stoned people back then, they didn't put you on the wall and have a target practice from 30, 40 feet away. They would do this at a very close range, even point blank. Even to the point that when you fell, they'd take a massive rock and throw it right down on top of you. They stoned him enough, they thought he was dead. And if you can imagine a bruised face, if you can imagine busted cheekbones, brow, if you can imagine blood that has clotted and dried, and the face is completely discolored and swollen. Paul got up and walked right back into that town and kept talking to the Christians. And then he went on a tour and went to all those other towns I mentioned. And he said, with much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. Now, he did not stand there in a three-piece suit with a nice little glass of water and his tie all straight and say, with much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. No, here's a man whose face is marred and twisted, it's swollen, it's black, and it's full of blood clots. And he's saying, with much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. Now, folks, you better believe him. He's leading the way. He's an example. That's where you got to read between the lines a little bit. Don't let some movie version make it all sweet and pretty. It was ugly. I bet he had a very convincing appearance. And I bet if you decided to follow Jesus that day, you must have been led by the Holy Spirit because there was no natural reason to want to do it. But the fact is, he got up and kept going, and that's exhorting. He exhorted them. He called them to follow him, and what an example that was that day. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. You know, that's why I have a great responsibility. I ask you to follow Christ, and yet I have to also ask you to follow me. So I better make sure I follow Christ, because if you see me not following Christ in any area, you don't follow me. I don't have any power and authority just because of a position I've been given. The only authority I have is insofar as I truly represent Christ to you and follow him myself. The Apostle Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. Which means you have to know the scriptures and have discernment, because pretty much any pastor you might find is going to have some area, we call it clay feet, some weakness, some foible, some area where he hasn't grown yet, or some weak spot, whatever it may be. And you don't despise him. As a matter of fact, it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And that's probably going down to the word admonish when I get to that one. But there's a sense in which respectfully, you do correct a pastor or any other brother. Respectfully, humbly, correct another brother if they've erred. But exhort. Oh, I better mention this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I almost said what this verse is saying, but let's make sure we see this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, if I hadn't looked it up, I wouldn't have known that that's the same word as exhort. So how does God exhort us? Well, God became a man and dwelt among us. And he suffered temptations like us, yet without sin. So that he can now be our faithful high priest, and the one word is succor us, or help us in our temptations, because he also suffered the same temptations. So yes, God can say, come follow me, because I lead the way. My son's done that. My son's been there. My son suffered that. Paul says that I may know him. and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. God, who has suffered, calls us to suffer with him. He doesn't send you out to suffer. He says, come. We'll do this together. When you have known the fellowship of the Lord, when you suffer, and indeed, that's often the case why we do suffer, is that we can know him better. You then can come to somebody and not give them a hypothetical list of verses that are possibilities. You can tell them, this is how the Lord comforted me when I suffered these things. And I believe he'll help you too. And if we haven't suffered, we don't have too much power in our exhortations, do we? So, I don't have a face all stone and bruised. But I have a heart with scars, and many of you do too. So when I say, with much tribulation we enter the kingdom, I'm calling you to something that you may not have any natural inclination to like. It isn't just about talking about heaven someday when we die, by and by. It's about what it means to represent Christ in a world that is increasingly becoming more hostile. And you know I'm not blowing smoke rings, folks. This world's getting ugly about Christians who believe the Bible literally. Yeah, I won't even illustrate that one. You already know. Those passages in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, and Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, I love them, but I've got to abstain. But they keep telling us to exhort one another. Exhort one another. While there is time. While it's called today. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Exhort one another. Call each other to your side. It's a way to keep us all moving, folks. But now I must go to the word admonish. The word admonish. And if you wonder why I have two numbers for these words, it's because there's a verb and a noun. And I try to give you more than one. But admonish means to put in mind. It's a type of teaching or training that involves words used to warn and correct. This one's not so fun sometimes. You have to intervene with people. Get in their face and tell them something isn't right. And kindly and humbly offer them help. And let them know there's consequences to our actions and our thoughts. And our lack of actions and our lack of thought. Often the King James Version translates it by the word warn. This word calls us to task. This one absolutely reminds me that we are our brother's keepers. And that we should intervene with each other, counsel each other. Romans 15:14 is as good as any of them in this list. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Some translations change that word admonish to counsel. And that's good. That's good. There's a book called Competent to Counsel based on this verse for its title. But you realize what you've got to do? Before you start warning anybody else anything, you better be careful that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Know what you're talking about and don't be hypocritical. I remember a dear pastor friend of mine that I highly esteem. He was asked once to come and speak somewhere on a given subject. I'll tell you the subject. I won't tell you the pastor, but the subject was fasting. And while he academically could speak on it, he says, I declined because I was afraid that there'd be hypocrisy. Because he says, I haven't really practiced it. I haven't really had an experience with it. And so I don't want to be hypocritical. And I thought that was really a great example to me. So now you're all saying, what subject hasn't he preached about? Now don't do that. But the fact is, with Christ in us, we can be filled with all goodness. And with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can be filled with all knowledge. Now, there's still things we don't know, but there's enough we do know to keep us concerned. Able to admonish one another. You see, it's not just me going around doing this. We all should do it together. Now, this word also opens up the door to much use for the Old Testament scriptures, which I mentioned a moment ago from Colossians 3:16. I just want to mention, in 1 Corinthians 10, you've got the first 10 verses are dealing with the example of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness and all the bad things they did. And it says in verse 11 that these things are written for our admonition, unto whom are the ends of the earth come. So you see, we're being called here, whether it's Colossians 3:16, to take the Psalms or to take the law, the Pentateuch, or any other place in the Old Testament, and we get warning. We get corrective instruction. You know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but by the time you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, his life had gone from being a guidepost to a ditch marker. And now, at the end of his life, after he had failed and gotten tangled up in some bad business with political marriages and idolatry, now Ecclesiastes is where he humbles himself and repents of what he had done, and he's warning others about his life, don't go there. So there's always something to learn from a person, whether it's a positive or a negative example. I go to the word edify. We are familiar with the word edifice. Edifice usually means an impressive building, something that's tall and strong, maybe large. But edify means to build a house, literally. And it's one of those kind of words we use as a word picture. We're not talking about building physical buildings. The house of God is not this physical building we're sitting in. The house of God is the living stones, the believers in it. And so we're trying to be told here that we are to build up people spiritually, strengthen them spiritually, because we as people make a spiritual house of God. And one of my favorite passages for this is Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. Now, Romans 14 is valuable because it helps us to be patient, gracious, at least quiet, when it comes to brothers and sisters that have different convictions that we would call non-essentials. If you think you're saved by works, that is an essential. I will contradict you. I will confront you. If you think you're saved by baptism, I will confront you and contradict you. But if you have some other views about food that you eat or days observed, perhaps even some matters of clothing and dress. There's different things that we can have acceptable disagreement. And we're not to judge each other. We'd be judging another man's servant. So it's up to God to judge in that matter. Oh, I could pull out some whoppers right now, but you'd be thinking about those things and get distracted. There's lots of ways for Christians to not agree. And when we make complete, total unity of thought our criteria for a church, we're in trouble. Because when everybody thinks exactly alike, they're usually not thinking at all. We have to agree on Christ crucified, risen again, and coming again for us. There are essentials. We have to have complete unity. But uniformity is the dangerous thing. We want everybody to look like us, eat like us, root for the same ball team. You know, we want all the stuff alike so we're all comfortable. And we're clones or something. Well, God does use diversity, folks. I know that's become a dirty word out there in the world about diversity, but there is diversity. Different spiritual gifts, different temperaments that God's using, and we need them all. People that are born again, they come with their personality, their character, their temperament, and bring them under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we find out that we will be different in how we approach certain things, but we will help each other. We're supposed to respect that. Back to Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's what we should be looking for. How can I build you up? A friend of mine told me that one day he was, well, he wasn't purposely eavesdropping, but he was walking in the back area of a church building, and he overheard the conversation of some people in charge of the worship team. Okay? They had people that would get up and lead in the congregational music, and it would be a whole team of them, maybe instruments and voices. And they were discussing a certain person who really wanted to be in that music team. And they really wanted to sing with the group up front. And they said, but the problem is they're not very good. But then they concluded that they're not really ready for constructive criticism yet. They're not really ready to be told that this isn't their best ability. So I think we'll just work with them. We'll grin and bear it. Now, you may have an opinion that only the best musicians should be up here, and that somebody who doesn't do the job, they should get booted, and we're going to have top-notch stuff. I want to offer the Lord our very best, but our idea of very best and God's idea are not always the same. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And they saw a person who wanted to serve God that they could crush if they just rejected him with criticism that they weren't able to handle yet. So they graciously were going to nurture them. And I don't know how that turned out, whether that person one day woke up to the fact this wasn't their best thing and there was something else they could do, or if the person really did get better. I don't know the rest of the story, but I like the way that story started. If you're looking for ways to build people up with not tear them down. You know, I just had the pleasure of going to see my little granddaughter Reagan, and she's now able to walk a little bit. And she gets big pleasure out of it. She was over between grandma's knees standing, and I hold out my arms, come on, Reagan. Ooh, 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 she goes. And then she starts out like this. She kind of looks like a miniature Frankenstein. And then she starts to tip a little. Oh, yeah, and we all go, oh, we got you. And, oh, and we're all clapping when she gets there. You know, I could have said, hey, kid, can't you walk a straight line? It was only 4 feet. What are you tipping over? You been drinking? Yeah. You fell? Come on, you ought to be doing better than that. No, we never do that to a baby, do we? But how about Christians? When they stumble and teeter and think it's a big deal when they did something that you've been doing for years. Sometimes we come down like an anvil on them. Or we don't give positive affirmation. And we don't see them as children. We somehow think they're adults. They should have had this figured out by now. And we've set some time scale that God didn't. Look for ways to build people up, not to tear them down. Okay? Now, I'm just going to say it again. These words and these references that I dug up, I hope you'll read the rest of them. They're telling you and me that we owe something to each other and to the Lord by being together. You know, if you dare come to one of these Bible studies or this ladies group that we just announced, you're going to find out something. That one person doesn't do all the talking. That it's not a big lecture. It's a discussion. And yeah, I work as referee and coach sometimes in those conversations, but people talk back and forth and they edify one another. It's happening that way. But it does take physical bodies being present for that to happen. And I am finding that people, as they get more familiar and attracted to people in the same study group or prayer group or whatever you want to call it, that they start having burdens for each other. They pray for each other. And they start sending messages to each other in different ways. And it gets personal. In a very loving, warm way. You can't do this by just reading good books and watching good DVDs or listening to good recordings or watching a good TV ministry or a good radio ministry. Those are great, but they're not all of your spiritual life. It's not just what you get, it's what you give to build you up. Jesus, when he talked about food in John 4, he said, my meat, my solid food, is to do the will of him that sent me. And that made Jesus leave Israel and go to an unpopular place for Jews called Samaria. Because he had to meet a woman there, which would open the door to meeting a whole town full of people that the Jewish people would have rejected and never wanted to go see. But Jesus had to go there. He had to sit by that well. He had to send the disciples away and meet with a woman that a normal Jew would never have talked to. Oh, we must needs see each other. Oh, we must needs go forth and get involved with each other. Hear each other. Pray for each other. And Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples then by the love that you have one for another. Just a word about a few books I put down below. I could have written a whole page of recommended books. But John MacArthur wrote a book called Anxiety Attacked. And he deals with the use of Scripture in helping people in need, including your own self, but how you can help others give comfort and counsel from Scriptures. Very biblically based. Jerry Bridges has written many good books, too. But I put down two of them here. One's called The Pursuit of Holiness, which should be read first. And secondly, The Practice of Godliness. He has since later written a book called A Fruitful Life, which is actually based on the second book. It's a shorter version of it. But I just thought I'd throw that out there. This one's not in the library yet, but the other two are. But we have to help you. Our library's still not quite all assembled. But excellent reading that will build you up, comfort you, and guess what? Then you can build up somebody else and comfort them. Heavenly Father, please, please help us to appreciate what we've been given. Help us to make use of the comfort and the exhortations and the admonitions and the teachings of Scripture. And we thank you for being our teacher. Now, please use us and work through us to bless others. And may the love and truth abound in this place. If there's anyone who hasn't received Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be that day that they truly come and heed the first warning to flee from the wrath to come. And help us, Father, to take care of new Christians. Help us to take care of young Christians. And let us also take care of the old ones, Lord, that we would have mutual care one for another. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we have a hymn today that I guess